This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Well, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, we're still there. Got a couple more weeks of John 10, then we'll be... Well, we've got a couple more weeks in John 10, let's just put it that way. We really do think ourselves about... not quite halfway through this book, but almost. Almost. Let's read John 10 together from the beginning up to verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. And Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and he is insane. Why would we listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Beloved, this particular section of Scripture, as you have become aware, is rich, rich, rich with the truth of God's limited and effectual atonement for His people. We also see a division here that we'll close out our sermon with today, our time this morning. And I have been dealing with this for the totality of the last 88 sermons in this text, because from the very onset, when we pretext, that means when we look into the Scripture and we take out little pieces and we develop our belief system on tiny pieces, that's a pretext versus a context. We preconceive what the text is trying to say. The context reveals to us what the text is teaching. We live in a culture, and I spent 14 minutes and 30 seconds of this last week. We live in a culture where the Scripture is just a reference tool for those who claim to be the people of God. The Scripture claims to be the power of God. The Scripture claims to be the voice of God. The Scripture claims to be the answer to all of our questions, the reason in all of our dementia, the truth in all of a dark falsehood. Because the Scripture is the only means through which God the Holy Spirit will ever work in your life, ever. He will not work in your life through a high five, a hug, or a pat on the back. He will not work in your life through therapy, counseling, or entertainment. He will not work in your life through singing beautiful songs that reflect this truth. Only God, the Holy Spirit, will only work in your life through the written word that He has given. In May, we're going to have a conference on the 18th, and we're going to have an after lunch on the 19th together like we do here, and then have a panel for discussion. We're going to be learning about the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. It's going to be an all-day thing from 10 to 6, have lunch together and then dismiss. And we're going to really press the teaching of the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, because we've misunderstood, especially as Baptists, we've misunderstood the principles taught clearly in Scripture about God and the triune God, and that God is one God. In a lot of our minds, we have three little gods that work together to make one God. But the Scripture says there is only one God, and He is known in three persons, distinct and eternal, each, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And neither of them are each other at any time ever in history. They are all eternally distinct. And these three persons are the God of Scripture. And these three persons work together. And as you'll see today, the person of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, is also God the Creator. But He is not God the Father. But yet He and the Father are one, in that they are one God, and they have one mind, and they have one purpose. And this purpose is to be glorified, because God is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And God is glorified in the redemption of His sheep. And God is glorified in the reprobation of those who are not His sheep. And when we learn these things in Scripture, we need to read them and glean them. We sang this song just a second ago. It said, "By your Spirit, you opened up your Word to me by the gospel." Is the Word of God open to you? When you read the Word of God, is it open to you? Does it fill you? Does it feed you? The gospel causes that to be true for you, church. It's not an academic, "Well, I need to be smarter." No, the dumbest man in the world is the greatest theologian that God would ever use. It's not about smarts. It's about hearing. "Well, maybe I don't read that well." It's okay. Can you listen? That's not the point. I'm not saying to become a student in an academic way. I'm saying, can you, when you hear the Word, like I read it this morning, does it click? Can you hear it? Can you see it? Do you know that it's the Word of God alone that's going to satisfy every longing that you have as a believer? Every longing. Every longing. Because when we're in Scripture, we are with Christ. We're with Christ. We are with our Savior and our Lord. I want to focus on verses 17 and 18 today. And I want to physically take this apart and put it out of order with the two points that Jesus makes. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He lays down His life for the sheep. "For this reason, the Father loves him." I'm going to put that last in our sermon. "But I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And that's sort of what we're going to do. We're going to break it down into several things. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that Jesus emphatically, and this isn't the first time and it's not going to be the last, expresses that He lays His own life down by His own accord, by His own authority. I want you to think about that for a second. Is that the gospel reality that you've heard in your own life? Is that what you understand when you think about the death of Christ? Jesus gave of Himself. Jesus willfully gave of His own desire. And Jesus had the authority to give. See, sometimes in our culture, people believe that Jesus was caught up in a political situation and God made good out of it. For example, people say, "Well, you know, the Pharisees in Rome, that was an issue. And the Jews, I mean, you look at what they had. There was a political platform that they really were taken from them. They couldn't have court. They couldn't do anything judicially because Rome took the sword from them." Then we see Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as it's listed in Scripture. executing Stephen by the authority of the Sanhedrin. All of a sudden now we see this play. We see this tension. But why did he have the courage to do that? Because sometime before they were able to take Jesus, try him, both in a Hellenistic court and in a Roman court, and found him innocent. Guilty of no sin, guilty of no charge, guilty of no crime. Yet because of public unrest, they were scared. Who was scared? Both Herod and Pilate. They were scared that the Jews would revolt. Why would it bother them? Is Rome not powerful? Yes, Rome is very powerful. But do you know what happens when we are puppets of Rome and we cannot keep under control the very people under our care? You know what Rome does? It's like an exterminator. They just say, you know, we can't keep them. We tried to be nice to these people. We took over their all of their land. We gave them everything they wanted. We let them keep their lifestyle, and they're going to revolt against us. They would just annihilate them all. And the leaders who failed to keep the peace. And so in doing so, the political thing to do was Pilate, as you'll see in a couple of years, he says, what do you want me to do with him? I'll wash my hands of this man. It's out of my hands now. What shall you do? What do you want us to do? And what does the crowd cry? Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate's no fool. I can't kill an innocent man. I can't. The number of guilty are there. We're going to crucify these. And I cannot kill this one. He's done nothing wrong. I have no record to attach to him. I have no guilt to put on him. And so in order for that to work, oh, Jews, I need to let go of a guilty man. Who shall I let go? The rapist? The child molester? The murderer? The serial killer? Who shall let the murderer go? Barabbas. So Jesus takes the place judicially of a murderer. He dies as a murderer in the public eye. And people think, and that was so terrible. And Judas, his best friend, one of his best friends, he only had 12. And he just sort of lost his way and got greedy. And then that happened to him, and he sold Jesus out. And then this happened, and that happened, and the other happened. But, oh, didn't God make good out of all that mess? See, that's the way people look at that. No, God did not make good out of all that mess. God made that mess. God caused that mess. God caused every breath out of every person, every voice, every word that they did, every step that they took, God purposed it. And Jesus Christ, in His timing, in the time of the Father, every step of the way, did everything according to plan. Everything. Not one thing dealing with the narrative of the ministry of Christ and His arrest and His crucifixion and His resurrection and everything. None of that was circumstantial coincidence. None of that was outside the sovereignty of God's decree. Friends, the same is true for us. And I know the argument that comes with the truth of Scripture. We and our libertarian mind come up with this idea, well, that's just strict determinism. How about we call it what the Bible calls it? Supremacy. God is supreme. And His sovereign rule is an exercise of His supremacy. And if we can't see that in the person of Jesus Christ and His work, we're not listening. I gave my life willfully. I laid it down when I wanted to. I had the authority to give my life the way I gave it, and I have the authority to take it up when I'm ready to come out of the ground. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, why does that play in here? Why would He exert such dominance in this conversation? Because the Pharisees were already making plans to try to find a way to kill Him. And their thinking, every time they talk with Him, is, we've got to stop this man. And they're plotting, and they're asking questions, and they're getting Him in public dialogue so they can catch Him in a sin, catch Him in a crime, catch Him in blasphemy. Just like Stephen, they can stone His behind. But every time Jesus does it, the same political problem that Pilate had with the Jews against the government of Rome, all of a sudden the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had with their own people. Some amongst them would begin to believe, as we see verses 19, 20, 21. They begin to divide on this issue. In John 9, they begin to divide. Nicodemus spoke up in John 8. And it's like, what do you mean? Why would we call him a sinner? So the division starts to happen. So even in the politics, they knew the only way they could get away with killing Jesus is if Rome did it. And all of this is part of the plan of God. But Jesus asserts right here, I lay down my life. All the while, those who are thinking, does he know what we've been talking about? Yes, he knows what you've been talking about. He knew what you were going to be talking about before the foundation of the world, and he purposed that you would be talking about it. That's what we need to recognize here. Jesus then says, I'm going to lay my life down. No one takes it from me. That's the second thing he says. No one takes it from me. And they're going, who does this man think he is? This is their mind thinking. We are going to kill him. We're going to take his life from him. He thinks he's in control of the situation. Yes, because he's the sovereign God of the cosmos. He is in control of the situation. He's in control of what you do with him, and he's in control of what you did with the blind man. He's in control of the man's blindness. He's in control of the man's birth. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him in the womb of his mother or his parents? Jesus says, the reason this man was born blind is that the glory of God may be revealed through it. As I give sight to this man's physical eyes, everybody's going to be in awe and wonder. But oh, my friends, when I give sight spiritually and cause one who is dead in their sins and their self-righteousness to believe in me as their righteousness alone, and my life is laid down for them, oh, what a glory it will be. See, this is what's happening. Read it in the context. Keep the context in your heart and mind as you continue to read through the Scripture. Every letter, every gospel, every narrative in the Scripture is exactly the same. Except, of course, for the wisdom literature and the Psalms. They're not the same. When we look at the narratives, when we look at this, it is the same. It is what is happening. And we need to keep it in tune. Jesus says, I lay down my life. Christ is fulfilling the plan, the charge that he got from his Father. Christ is doing the work of the Father. It's the point of all of this. It's the point of all of it. Now, some people would say, well, why is it that we continually have to learn this stuff? Why do we have to learn these things? Don't we already know it? Well, let me ask you a question. How well do we know it that we don't need reminding? I'm willing to bet you that if we were to take and teach John 10 on the public square somewhere, let's just use it, let's try to be funny, at the Christmas gathering that's out here on our streets, and there'll be several thousand people that come. If I were to put a speaker out there and stand and preach John 10, I would say that most everybody out there would say, oh yeah, we're celebrating the birth and the death of Jesus. We're celebrating Jesus. And then I start to talk about Jesus laying down his life. It would be the first time that many of them have ever heard it. The cults, the world religions, and everybody in between, and everybody around and on the outside of all of those, all of them will say, Jesus died to pay for my sins. It's not good enough, church. Words have meaning, and meaning is what matters. What's good enough is knowing what John 10 teaches, what John's gospel teaches. Learning the gospel is not about learning an outline or Romans Road. The Romans Road is not the gospel. I used it for years. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not necessarily even in there when you piece it together that way. What is in there is a punch list for any human being with a brain to follow and think they're saved. And quite honestly, it is the Roman road. It leads you right back to Rome, right back to Judaism. It's funny how those two started to partner together in the life of Jesus, and they've never separated. Jesus lays down his life as he says he lays down his life, and the way he laid down his life, for the purpose that he laid down his life. Christ is not required to give his life. He wants to. because it is determined by God, who is the just and the justifier, according to Paul in Romans 3, of all who believe in Christ. What Christ are you believing in? You believing in this Christ I'm teaching today? Or are you believing in a Christ that you've never, that you heard about, or that you thought you heard about, or that you've just known about? Which Christ is it? Is it the Christ of Scripture? People argue. We don't need to go all through these verses. Pastor, the church needs to learn how to think and talk and dress and act. Then listen to John 10. Because what happens in our lives and the transformation that takes place when we get from, not from, but when we get into the gospel and then we get into things like Romans and we learn some doctrine, we learn some practical outcomes of this doctrine, and then we went through Philippians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Colossians. We've been through a lot of the Pauline letters and the apostolic letters. I mean, we're getting instruction on who we are and what difference it makes. But to continue in learning the gospel over and over again, we grow a deeper root into the truth of Christ. And in doing so, we stop thinking about ourselves in such a way that we need to warrant our own righteousness. We stop looking at getting our lives together for the sake of God, and we realize that our life is not going to be together at all, but that Christ put His life together and gave it for the sake of our righteousness. And not just to die, but to raise Himself up again. Christ did not sin. Therefore, in His humanity, He was not guilty of sin. Therefore, He did not have the penalty of sin weighing on Him like you and I have. So Jesus laid His life down. It wasn't required. It is required of all men to die. It is just that all men die. I spoke to that in 2008. I was on a national radio show talking about personal defense. Wonder why they asked me that. How to use a pastor, man of God, they'd say, you know, how do you justify fighting and doing and all this kind of stuff, firearms? How come you have such violent hobbies and interests if you're supposed to be such a peaceable man? I was like, well, I haven't killed anybody yet, you know. Knowing how to do that and doing it's two different things. I mean, But I had the argument come on a phone call, this question. So what would you do if someone came into your house and tried to hurt your family in the middle of the night? And without hesitation, I said that man would see his maker. Then the phone started ringing a little more. Well, what do you say about how come we're not supposed to murder? Well, what's worse? Defending innocence or not defending innocence? Somebody comes in here to hurt. I'm not going to stand here and go, okay, shoot them all. But if somebody comes in this church, it's going to be a very quick and short session. And then, what was that? Like that thing fell down the other day, you know? What was that? Oh, no worry, back to the text. Here we go. That's the end of it. We're not going to let people hurt people on purpose if we can stop. The point I'm making is, I've used this explanation. I said, however, if someone does come into my house and hurts me and my family, I said, it's not really an injustice, though it is a crime, though it is sinful and evil. It is not really an injustice, because why should my family not deserve this any more than any other family? I said, in the economy of God, in the economy of God's righteousness, I mean, somebody coming in and mass killing my whole household is not justice. It's not even anything compared to the justice of God. And I deserve the eternal wrath of God. I deserve it because I'm a sinner. But by God's mercy, Jesus Christ, see, that was an injustice if we want to talk about fairness. What did Jesus do? He did nothing. He deserved not to die. Every man, woman, and child in the world deserves the penalty of death. Every person that has ever breathed life except Jesus the Christ deserves the wrath of God. But God, in His mercy, with the love with which He loved us, caused us to be born again. How? How is it that God can let James, a vile and evil man, be counted as righteous? Have I done enough good works? Have I been in the ministry long enough? No, because I think I sinned more in the ministry than I did before I was in the ministry. Temptation is terrible. What do you mean? Well, I don't want to sit here and tell you all the mean thoughts I have, all the frustrations I have, all the doubt I have. We'd never get through the sermon. Some of you are going, well, I have frustrations and thoughts and doubts too. Well, praise the Lord, you're a human being. But moreover, praise the Lord that you are worthy of death for those things, even in your heart. And praise the Lord that because you are the sheep of Christ, Christ satisfied God's judgment for you. I lay down my life of my own accord, by my own authority. No one took the life of Jesus. He gave it. That's important. He gave it. Christ is not required to give his life in any sense because he deserves to die. Christ gave his life in every sense because he wanted to. Because without Christ dying, God the Father would be unjust and sinful, forgiving me and you. Do you see that? Now see, this is where we need to start putting in perspective. And I'm studying the book of James right now, just personally, because I'm gonna teach on it one day or write on it for you all for the sake of our soul and the rest of our hearts. Because we live in a culture where it's just Jesus tagged on to Judaism. It's just Jesus tagged on to Romanism, to Roman Catholicism. It's just Jesus tagged on to spiritual self-righteousness. And we've got a whole generation of smug, so-called Christians who walk in a manner so well before their own eyes that they think that they are actually transformed into the picture of righteousness. And that very thought is wicked and sinful. You ever thought about that? Anytime we think we are in the perfect image of Christ in our flesh is the same thing that Satan thought when he said, I should stand before and next to God. Look at the reflection of the glory of God in me. And the Bible says that Lucifer didn't even say those things. He thought them in his heart along with a third of the hosts. When we think we're good enough and that God's working enough goodness in us, we are guilty of the same thing that Lucifer's guilty of. Self-righteousness. The vile and evil things that we see, like for example in Corinth, these poor Christians, they had to learn that temple prostitution and all this other stuff was not good. They learned that idol worship was not good. They learned that even having these things in their home and patronizing the businesses were not good. In Ephesus, they learned that. They had to be taught certain things. They had to be taught how to relate to one another. These unbelieving, unequally yoked spouses in Corinth. And there weren't really spouses. They didn't have marriage in Corinth, but they had covenant, logistical and judicial covenants in that sense where they had property rights. And Paul says he had to teach them, listen, when an unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you, you let them stay. But if they leave, let them go. They had to learn that. We have to learn things as believers. We don't just wake up the day after we've been born again in the knowledge of the truth as this completely righteous and perfect person in our flesh. We're a completely righteous and perfect person in the realm of God's work of redemption because Christ laid down His life of His own accord. Christ is not subject to die at the hands of anyone outside of His desire to do so, and He did so that it would accomplish the plan of God. This was the instruction. This was the command. This is what I got from my Father. I was given the authority to lay my life down when I was ready and to pick it up when I was ready. Why did He do it? I've said it a dozen times over already this morning. He did it to accomplish the plan of God to redeem the people of God. To redeem. What's the context here? Those who are the sheep of Christ. They're the only ones that He redeemed. He didn't redeem any more, and certainly any less. The sheep who are mine hear my voice. They hear what I'm saying this very moment. They know that my life being laid down by my will and by my authority and on my accord as the plan of the Father, the charge that I've been given to do by the Father, this is the Father's work that I am now doing, and I'm doing it for who? Doing it for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. And the whole reality that we see here, as we'll get to in a minute, is that this eternal plan of God, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, purposed it completely and fully in every step of the way. It was absolutely divinely orchestrated without any hiccup. Every breath of it all was divinely planned. And in this giving of Himself for the sheep, the Father loves Him. Now, it doesn't mean it's the only reason the Father loves Him. But Jesus wants to reiterate for His hearers, and now for us, the readers of what He said, that the Father loves Him in the giving of His life. Jesus does this to accomplish atonement. Jesus does this to accomplish, to be propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God. This is what is called good news. It's good news because God is no longer vengeful and wrathful and overlording us, and not the overlord is the bronze, but looking over us and saying to us, I cannot wait to smite you. God does not look at you that way, beloved. God does not look at you even in your sin and think, I'm going to judge that man. He doesn't do that. Because He cannot do that. Because God is just. And God looked at Christ, who took on our guilt, beloved, the sheep, the church of Jesus Christ, we who are the elect, our guilt has been placed on Jesus, and God the Father once and for all finished all of, for all time, any wrath that He will ever give for those sins. And He poured it out on the body of Jesus. He poured it out on the soul of Christ. Jesus did that willfully. Jesus is our propitiation. That word is in your English Bible. Almost every translation has it. It means the satisfaction of wrath and justice. So there is no sin, there is no crime, there is nothing that the elect have done or will do or are currently doing that Jesus did not suffer for and die for, so that the wrath of God is satisfied in us. And if that is not clear, I pray that you would just read through this first 10 chapters again. And I pray that if you still struggle with it, that you would call me or some other brother, elder in the church and talk about it. Because it really doesn't matter how we get through anything else, does it? It doesn't matter how we get through this job, how we get through this raising children, how we get through this marriage, how we get through this sickness. Does it really matter? Does it really matter in the scheme of it all? What matters in the scheme of it all is that we as the children of God understand the gospel. I've said this a long time, and I haven't said it recently, probably in a few years, but I think the church will be its healthiest when it's the hardest to live. I think the church will be its healthiest when we're fearful of our lives. I think the church will be its healthiest when the last thing on my mind is washing dishes. The last thing on my mind is wondering if my shoes need replacing. You ever thought about stuff you just do to have enough toothpaste? You don't ever, well, I do, but most people don't ever notice their toothpaste till they're at the end of it, right? I keep it in stock. Got a little toilet paper too. We got shelves of that. But we don't really think about it. We just utilize it. We're walking through the motions of life. Friends, these things are mundane. And the suffering of our life is mundane in comparison to the eternal glory that we have in Christ. And see, that's ridiculous. But that's why Paul continually asserts the idea when he's teaching that it's the stupidest thing you've ever heard. And that's why the academic world that's not believing look at Christians and say, y'all are the dumbest bunch of people. To which I say thank you. Y'all believe in this magical God and this mystical place and this ridiculous myth about a man becoming, who was God, becoming man, he's born of a virgin. How does that take place? The snake talking to folks in the garden. The world coming from nothing. And all this other kind of crazy stuff. Y'all believe that kind of stuff? Man, y'all are dumb as a bag of rocks. We're smarter than that. Well, of course you are. You're smarter than that. You're smarter than that. That's what we tell people who are unbelieving. They're smarter than that. They really are smarter than that. They're smarter. They're too smart to believe the reality of their own self-righteousness. Even an atheist has a level of self-righteousness. Atheist says, I don't have to believe in a God because I'm not going to believe in the standard of God. I have set my own standard of what is good and bad. And I had this conversation with one just a couple of weeks ago that said the very same thing. I know what's good and I know what's bad, and I can see and experience what's before me, that which is good and that which is not good. And I don't need some old book written by a bunch of crazy people talking about this God in the sky to tell me what is good and what is not good. I can live good according to my own standard. That's self-righteousness. And then we attach some biblical historical figure like Jesus to it, and we have self-righteousness, which says, and then Jesus died for me. And look at my righteousness. Look at how I'm doing now. That's still self-righteousness. Or Jesus is my genie in the bottle. I do like this, and poof, he comes out and he gives me everything I want. That's self-righteousness on top of self-materialism and everything else that's going on. This is what people do without being born again. They create their own way and their own path to what is good. The Word of God is the only path, according to those who are redeemed, is the only path of truth. Christ propitiated. He justified the people of God once and for all, forever. Justification is done. You're guilty of some major crime, let's say. You know you did it. They're looking for you. There's a warrant for your arrest at the federal level. The FBI is knocking on doors. They're trying to find you. Your neighbor loves you and sees you and wants to help you. And when they knock on his door, he says, no, he didn't do it. I did it. I confess to the whole thing, but the man's never done it. And they arrest him and they put him in prison for the rest of his life, but you don't know. So you're running for your life. You see a meter maid and you jump in a sewer. Who knows? It's the NSA, they got networks. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody reads to you something that you've never heard before, and what it says is that somebody else took the penalty of your sin, and your crime has been paid for, and that man has taken your guilt. And all of a sudden, you're aware of it. Are you free? Are you free? You're free. There's no warrant for your arrest. There's no investigation against you. There's nothing. You did it all. Somebody else took the place of it. So if somebody else is serving time for the crime you did, guess what? You cannot do. You cannot serve time. And that's a terrible example, but that's exactly what Christ has done on a large scale, on a divine scale. He took the penalty of your sin, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And whether the elect are aware of it or not right now, Christ satisfied the judgment of God for their sins, and they will come to hear the truth of what Christ did for them. And I pray it's in their youth, not when they're 90. They will be born again. Do you believe that? Do you believe this finished work of Christ, that Christ says, I laid down my life, it is by my authority and my own accord. I did this for the sake of my sheep. I saved my sheep. I died in the place of my sheep. I obeyed the Father for the sake of my sheep. These are not possible outcomes. The death of Christ does not provide a plethora of possible outcomes. It's not a probable salvation. It's a finished work of redemption. It is a finished work of justice. God's justice is satisfied. How can God then go back and require justice again for the same sins? He cannot do it. It is evil if God condemns any man for whom Christ died. If Christ paid for the sins of every human being and God puts one man in hell, he is a wicked, maniacal, evil monster. But Christ didn't pay for all the sins of all humanity. He paid for the sins of His sheep. And this is taught so clearly in Scripture that there is no way around it. This is why it's called the Good News. Because God is satisfied with you because Christ took your punishment. He laid His life down. This is the outcome of the cross. Particular redemption, limited atonement. You don't have to see it here. You can see it really well in John 6. And you can see it in a couple of weeks when Jesus says to them, the reason that you cannot believe the words that I say and that you cannot hear my voice is because you are not my sheep. You don't become a sheep by hearing and believing. You believe and hear because you are a sheep. Now, where does the rejoicing sit? Thank you, God, for saving me. It's a big difference. You look at Barna and Graham and all these different evangelical places that do research, and you'll find that nearly 95% of all professing evangelicals, nearly 95% of all professing evangelicals cannot articulate that truth that Jesus substituted for their guilt and that His obedience is their righteousness. And it would go on to say many things, and these are older statistics, probably 10 or so years old. I don't know what they are today. I can't imagine they're any better. But most people who are consider themselves Christians in the mainstream evangelical churches, that'd pretty much be any Protestant church that's so-called Christian that's not Rome. they would say, those statistics show us that a majority of these people, when they're polled about the finished work of Jesus or their assurance of salvation, etc., they cannot give a biblical answer to these questions. Most people don't even know what John's gospel's about. I'll reiterate what I said in the beginning. You need to read the scripture. The people for whom Christ died, the sheep of Christ, are judicially excused. Their sins are forgiven. They are no more. Expiation. Christ expiated the sins of the sheep. Their sins are paid for. And Christ has the authority to give His life. And He is God, and He is doing the works that the Father is doing. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." What makes you righteous, beloved? The obedience of Christ. To die on the cross. To live a perfect life. "No one takes it from me." No one takes it from me, Jesus says. As I said earlier, this is not a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a plan that man did that God just used. See, that I don't even know where that falls in line with mysticism and with like panentheism or things of that nature. But a lot of people look at God as this force or being that creates everything, starts it all going, and then just sort of looks and hopes that it'll work out. And if it doesn't, puts his hand in there and sort of piggybacks on circumstances to get his will accomplished. Let the creature have volition to do all that he wants to do, and then I'll attach on, oh, that'll work, because he's all knowing. He knows how to connect the dots. That's how people think God is, that he connects dots and makes things work. What does Scripture say? "And truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." What did God anoint? What did God do? "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's a big line. Jesus, Herod, and Pilate, all the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, you purposed to do everything that your hand had predestined to take place. In John 12, we will hear Caiaphas in his argument to save the neck of Israel. It is better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. And then the gospel writer says that he spoke this not of his own accord, but as a prophecy. No one takes his life from him. He gives it freely. But this is another problem we have sometimes when we think about the finished work of Jesus and the death of Jesus. We stop there, don't we? Oh, Jesus died. Jesus died. Jesus died. Great. I'm glad that Jesus died. Jesus laid his life down for the sake of his sheep. And that wasn't the end of it then. And I have the authority and the power to take it up again. To take it up again. I can take it up again. Christ took up his own life. Christ brought himself to life. He'd already proven it in John 11. He'd already shown that he could take a 4-day-old corpse and call it out. He called Lazarus out and then says some of the most prophetic, beautiful things that I've ever heard in short sense. Unbind him and let him go. Jesus died. It paid the penalty of sin, but when Jesus became alive, he unbound us and let us go. Because not like the guy who took the crime that you did and he's in prison for the rest of his life until he dies, Jesus never did anything worthy of the prison of death, and so he was free. And so are we. We're free. And when I say that, you would not believe. When I talk about the freedom that is in Christ, you would not believe the hatred that comes my way. You're teaching your church, they'll say, to just live how they want to live and just be wicked and evil. Am I teaching you that, church? Oh, we're free. What does that mean? That you're free from the law? Oh, yes. How does the hymn go? Oh, happy condition. We don't have to follow the precepts of this religious order. I don't have to worry as to whether or not, I don't have to worry, listen to this, as to whether or not I love the Lord with all my heart and strength and mind, because I know that I want to, and I know that by the mercy of God that I can strive to that, but I know that I'll never do it. But Christ did. So I get credit for Christ loving the Lord with all of His heart and all of His strength and all of His mind. I get credit as if I had never failed in that way. And I've never taken a life, but I am a murderer. And I have committed murder when I've hated somebody. And so there's no way to get away from it. I'm always a murderer, even if I never do it again, which I can't stop when I feel somebody's just dumb as a bag of rocks. You see, I use that as a joke, but it's really a reality. And you know, I mean, how many of you think people are stupid sometimes? Yeah, thank you. You all told the truth there. You that didn't raise your hand, you're liars. No, I mean, sometimes we think that was just dumb. I mean, go to a fast food restaurant. Drive to get gas. Go get a grocery store. Go to the beauty shop. You're going to own your way or there or en route or whatever. You're going to encounter somebody that thinks that you think is just really ridiculously dumb. That's a stupid person. And then when you're thinking that about them, the guy behind you is thinking about you. And that's murder. I mean, it really is the heart of murder. And we recognize it quickly, don't we? Don't we find ourselves like that as believers sometimes? We go, I shouldn't be so frustrated. I shouldn't get this upset about something like that. I shouldn't feel this way about this person. I don't even know them. They might be having a bad day. And we come to resolve that what we're doing is not pleasing to the Lord, but we don't wallow in the reality that now we're a murderer condemned forever. We rest in the truth and the reality that Christ suffered as a murderer, and He wasn't. And He was raised to life to prove it. That's the argument here in John 9 and 10. This is a sinner. He worked on the Sabbath. He told this man to do this. He told that man to do that. He violated the law of Moses. He's a sinner. He blasphemes God. So when he died, even though they thought they did it all on their own, Jesus had already said he did it on his own. And when he died, they're like, yes, we got this guy. Shoo, let's get Israel back in order. Let's honor God tomorrow. Let's celebrate. Could you imagine the worship after the death of Jesus by the religious religious of his day? They felt vindicated that they had rid the world of a blasphemer. And then lo and behold, there he was. Why? Because he wasn't a blasphemer. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't disobedient to his parents. Just as a side note, children, that is your only job in life. Obey your parents. Because in doing so, you honor God. And when you don't obey your parents, Christ died on the cross as a disobedient child. And he wasn't. So that you could be righteous. I take up my life. The power inside of Christ that raised him from the dead is inside of us, keeps us in the faith. Paul says that several times. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. What is it doing? It's causing you to believe the words of Christ right now. It's causing you to hear the words of Christ right now. It's causing you to have faith continually in this finished work, in this teaching that I've been going through for the last few years. This gospel of grace, this good news that God is satisfied. He's not angry with you. He's not sick of you. He's not looking forward to the day when He can smite you. He's done that already on His own Son. So you, beloved, and I remind you of that, beloved, you are free. Christ is alive. Death does not hold us. It did not hold him in his innocence, and in the same way, it will not hold us in our righteousness because our sins are forgiven. Jesus' death is not the end of redemption. Redemption has a completion, and it is life eternal and glorification. It is being made like Christ is now. It is being given a new body. It is being made in the image of our Creator perfectly forever. Christ is at work in us. And He would not stay dead because He was not guilty and deserving of death. Neither shall we stay dead. One day we shall live forever. His death accomplished its purpose for the elect, for the sheep, for those who belong to Him. And His life and His resurrection does the same. It vindicated, as I've already stated, that He was not a sinner. He wasn't guilty and worthy of death, but He gave His life anyway so that we could be free. It proves that He was God, for only God, not only God can give sight to the blind, but only God can raise a life from the dead. It establishes the final picture of redemption. The whole point of it all is that we're together with God. Ephesians 1:10 says that that God will put all things under the feet of Christ. All things will be set in place. Beloved, we don't have to be vindictive. We don't have to be vindicated in this world. We don't have to be proven right. God will prove us right in the day of redemption. God will prove Himself right. All who ignore and malign and just frustrate the gospel of grace and harass the church of Christ, all the stress and the frustration of persecution throughout all generations will be set right one day when God, the Son, comes in all of His glory and sets Himself on top of all things without any way to ignore it. And the goats will be cast into everlasting judgment. But the sheep will be set aside to be in Christ because Christ took the everlasting judgment of God for them. And the final picture of redemption is that we will be raised to life and glorified as Christ is. It provides also the death and the life of Christ provides a promise for the elect in righteousness. We will be made perfect. We are declared perfect because Christ is perfect. They are alive. Jesus is alive and we will be alive as He is alive. And I've already alluded to this, but just it bears repeating. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes the revelation of victory over death. It's what we talked about when we first started our service. The grieving and the burden of life, the burden of marriage, the burden of sin, the burden of sickness, the burden of everything that we could think of. And we just feel so overcome and so overwhelmed. And the closer we get to knowing the truth of Christ, the harder it is emotionally to carry. The burden is overwhelming. It is not going to come lighter and lighter and lighter. But when we put our mind on that which is eternal, we understand the rest that comes in the finished work of Christ. We understand as if God picks us up and we no longer have to stand on sore feet, as if there's no more pressure on our shoulders because Christ took all the pure and eternal pressure of all of this on Himself and God crucified Him. This rest that we have is not a doing away with all the pressure. It's being able to absurdly, in the logical mind of our day, rest with a joy that is often inexpressible, as Peter would put it, in the finished work of Christ as our sufficient hope and our absolute promise. The gospel is perfect. Victoriously Christ raised Himself from the dead. We have victory over the wage of sin, which is death. And this is for the sheep of Christ. All who are in Christ are His sheep. All who are His sheep will be found in Him. And this is not just something that we need to realize is separated in the context of history from the work of creation and everything. This is the point of life. It's why God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus, according to Paul in Colossians, is the creator of all things. John, here in the prologue, in the first four verses, says that all things were, that there was nothing that was made that He did not make. He is the creator of all things, and that God caused all things to be made in order for Him to send His Son into the world to satisfy His wrath for His people. Creation didn't happen outside the plan of redemption. It did not happen by chance. And so we see God the Father giving the charge to God the Son, this work of Jesus, His incarnation. Imagine what it's like to take on humanity, to be God and then to take on humanity. The closest we think and materialize in our minds is superheroes. I mean, it's the closest we could think of mythological things, a being, sort of human-like being with great powers, if you realize Jesus Christ took on the fullness of humanity. He created Mary and created the womb inside of her and created the egg and fertilized it. And in that womb, He created a zygote and an embryo and an infant, and was born, and stayed this earth as God for 34 years, almost. God gave Him this charge. The humanity of Jesus is important because if Jesus had not obeyed as a man, He could not sit as a substitute as man. How many of us are man? All of us are man, human. It's not a gender issue. We're all human. We all deserve death. Christ must become human that He would be obedient as a human, so that when He was crucified, it actually had merit to pay for something. Jesus obeys in His humanity. And not only does He provide expiation for our sins, but He provides righteousness according to the law of God. Jesus obeyed as a human being where we could not, and in turn, the imputation of His righteousness to the elect is not just that He took our guilt that we deserved, but He gave us a perfect obedience on our account that we do not deserve either. So Jesus' death warrants justice and Jesus' life of obedience, even to the cross and raising Himself from the dead, Jesus' life of obedience counts as obedience for us. So not only are we just forgiven, we're perfect. We're perfect in the eyes of God because it's as if we've never violated the law. As a matter of fact, God looks at all of you who are indeed in Christ and says in His heart, anthropomorphism, He says in His heart, you have never broken my law. That's how He looks at you. What is this called? If I were to teach this to 3-year-olds, which would not be difficult, what would it be called? I would say it this way. This is the love of God. If you want to know what God's love looks like, it looks like He gave His Son to pay for your sins, and His Son obeyed, even on the cross, to give you righteousness. It's as if you've never disobeyed your mom because Christ never disobeyed His. It's as if you've never had a bad thought or desire or deed. You never looked at anything ugly with your eyes. You never listened to anything sinful with your ears. You never ate anything sinful with your mouth. It's as if you've never done anything wrong. It's as if you are really a perfect human being. And that is the record of your account before God the Father. And the only way you have it is because God loves you. Beloved. What it means. And that is only true of the sheep of Christ. God's love is eternal and immutable. It cannot change, it cannot begin, and it cannot end. It cannot start. For this reason, the Father loves me, that I do all the work He's charged me with to accomplish all that He charged me to accomplish, that I may satisfy His wrath for His people, and that I might also truly obey on their behalf, that they would become my righteousness. The Father loves me in this because He loved you, sheep, in this. God has always loved the Son and the Son the Father. The intimacy with the Father, though, changed at the time of incarnation. And God's love for Christ and Christ's love for the Father is seen in His obedience. Seen in the passion of Christ, whereby He would be willing to lay down His life and suffer not just physical death, but justice for a people who were spitting on Him and rebelling against Him and rejecting Him. Friends, all of us at one time in our life rejected the truth of Christ. But God, in His love, caused us to be born again. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's what Peter says in Peter chapter 1. He is the causal agent of our redemption. He did all the work, and then He made us alive that we might see it. Nicodemus says, we know that you are the one come from God. Ironically, they're going to say in verse 19, this man has a demon. The same group of people. And Jesus says to him, truly, I say to you that you cannot see me unless you're born from God, unless you're born from above. And beloved, if you are a sheep, you will be born from above. You will see and understand the voice of your shepherd. You will understand that God had purposed to die, that God had purposed Christ to die and raise from the dead for the sake of His sheep. And in this work, God loves him more and more and more. The love of God for the sheep is seen in the giving of His Son, the one whom He loves. And God's love is not found outside this effectual work. There is no love of God outside this effectual work. Quit thinking that God has emotions. Because God is not an emotional God. He doesn't move at the pulse of things that He observes. Because He doesn't observe, He knows. Why do emotions strike us? When we hear of bad news. If we knew all things at all time, we wouldn't even think about it. It's impossible. God's gospel is a certain and loving and perfect and effectual act in which God and through which God has satisfied the wrath that is deserving so of all. But for His sheep, it shall never be seen. Look at verse 19, 20, 21 in closing. There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. All of a sudden now these people, they're fussing and fighting. John 10, verse 19. There's division. Now many of them said He has a demon and He's insane. Why would we listen to this guy who has a demon? Another said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See a true and perfect picture of Christ. Listen to this, church. Divides the religious from the redeemed. I'm going to repeat that. The true and perfect picture of Christ divides the religious from the redeemed. The religious double down and bear roots and anchor themselves to their way and to their traditions and to their view of holiness and all of these things. The redeemed see Christ for what He is, who He is, and what He's accomplished and for whom, and they rest therein. And that's the end of it. And when we see, and that's one of the reasons why exposition is so rare, because you can't get away from dealing with things that you don't believe. When you're teaching the Bible erroneously or from a pretextual position or a presumptive position. It's not popular because it's very difficult to see something. You go, I don't even know how to answer that. Let's just teach something else. Let's go to Psalms. Oh, don't know that. Let's go to Leviticus. Oh, don't know that. Let's go to Revelation. Never mind. People don't want to teach that either. The reason we can see is because God has separated us. He's taken us out of the sheep pen of falsities and He's brought us into the true sheep pen of the true shepherd because we are truly sheep. So the picture and the true and perfect picture of Christ through the Word of God, the testimony of God about His Son is seen in Scripture and it separates the sheep from the goats. It separates and settles in the mind of those who hear in truth the testimony of Christ about Himself. It gives us a resolve to rest and to not look at how we're going to change our life in order to be right with God. It's about how Christ satisfied God's wrath for us. And which do you want? Do you want to keep working and hope you get it? Or do you want to trust in what the Bible teaches and says that Christ got it? There's no in between. Either work and hope and wish upon a star, or you rest and know and are satisfied. This is all a part of the total plan that God had purposed, that there be division amongst the Jews, that some of them, like Nicodemus, would believe in the finished work of Christ. He would be born again. He was a sheep. He no longer listened to the sheep, to the thieves and the robbers. He listened to the voice of His Savior. And this plan that God had purposed to save His sheep, they will hear His voice. He will separate eternally the sheep from the goats. And He'll sort them in this life too. Some who still believe in their views of righteousness and go therein, and those who believe in the plan of righteousness and follow after Him in faith. Do you follow after Christ in faith? Do you believe in Christ by faith? Do you believe in everything that Christ tells about Himself? Beloved, it leaves you hanging, doesn't it? See, this is what the real truth of Scripture does. It leaves us hanging with this idea that we need to resolve something. It's like a cord that doesn't resolve at the end, a sustained that needs to go somewhere. I'm thinking, well, just get through with this song, and I want to sing this song, I want to finish the song, I want to quit and be done and feel satisfied. I want to finish this meal. I want to taste this food and enjoy the end of it. I want to have my dessert. Well, friends, the dessert is the hang. It is all of Christ. It is all of Him. He's done all the work. And it's just like, we just hang there. There is no resolve. Now what must I do? Believe in that. Christ. this moment, the next moment, tomorrow, the next day, restate in your mind the truth of Christ, hear His words continually resonating in you, that you would believe in Him and His work, and that you would be satisfied therein, that you would not seek a righteousness of your own, but that you would know He is your absolute only Savior. There's a big divide with that teaching, just as we've seen, and just as we'll continue to see. And the reason God divides that way is because that is it, that is His purpose and His divine plan. The gospel cuts people apart. People like to say, well, Christians shouldn't be fighting. I agree. But true Christians are going to have unity, not in that they can sit together and eat together, but in what they believe about Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, our Father, our God, for just all of the teaching that's here in this text. Lord, so much that I'm just not able to cover right now. Lord, give me the grace to see and to expound on that which is necessary for us and for our growth and joy. Father, I continue to pray for all of us, Lord, that we would pray for each other. Father, there are some families who are not here this morning, and it troubles my heart because I don't know what's happening. Father, messages that I received this morning from others that I do know what's happening, it troubles my heart. Lord, I just pray that You would work it all out for our good, that You would keep us from being in despair, that You would hold us to a place where we would not lose hope. And by doing so, Father, You will drive us to the Word, and You will drive us to pray for one another, not out of just frustration, but God, out of faith. Lord, we need a great healing of hope and peace as a family, as a spiritual family, as a church family. Lord, I pray that You would give that to us and grant that to us, Lord. And we pray for so many amongst us, Lord, who are having detailed issues. And I mean, with everything, God, the list is beyond my comprehension this very moment. And we don't have to tell You how You ought to do Your work. We don't have to tell You what it is that You need to be aware of, for You know all things. You know the heart and the depths of all of us, and You know everything that we don't know about us. And so, Lord, we know that even in that You know the darkest places of our hearts, that You love us anyway, and that You gave Your Son for us anyway. And so in that we rejoice. Help keep us in this faith as You've promised. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.